Well, good morning once again, everyone. And hey, I just want to comment again. Thank you so much for coming to the Christmas banquet if you did. Thank you so much for inviting someone if you did. Even if you attempted to invite someone, that's noteworthy. And thank you again, Randy, for wherever you are, for just heading that up and giving vision to that. We are continuing today in our series, The Super God-Man. Next week, we're going to have a Christmas message, but for today, we're going to continue on in The Super God-Man in the book of Mark, and just want to quickly summarize where we have been. We've learned recently that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world, and in particularly last week, we focused in on some of Jesus' teachings, where he had some very strong words to say on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We also learned what he had to say about coming to God with childlike faith and also putting God first in our lives. This week, we continue on with some of Jesus' teachings. And we first off, we see for the third time, Jesus is explaining his mission, what his purpose was in coming to earth, that he will be killed and rise again 3 days later. Next, we're going to see that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you got to learn to serve and make yourself lower. And then lastly, we see that Jesus has some interaction with a blind beggar. We're going to see what that's all about. With that being said, let's open up our time in a word of prayer. Lord, today we're going to read one of many miracles that you performed. Lord, help us to never take for granted of how great of a God you truly are. Lord, help us to take your word seriously as you challenge us to serve others, not just think that maybe it applies to someone else. Help us to consider it for ourselves. Lord, open up our hearts and our minds to what you want to teach us today. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So today we're in Mark chapter 10. We're going to finish off this chapter. We're going to start at verse 32, about halfway through or so. Mark 10, 32. And we're going to start today with something that Jesus has already spoken about. In fact, he's already spoken about this twice. This is the third time he's bringing this up. He's predicting his death again for the third time. So here we go. Mark 10, verse 32 and following. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now again, this is the third time Jesus is bringing this up. So what are some differences in this time that he's bringing it up? It sounds very familiar. The only difference is that there's just a few more details. Now, there's probably six details, notable details that we want to share here that Jesus says. He says, first of all, this is going to happen in Jerusalem. Number two, the Son of Man, Jesus, he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They're going to sentence him to death. That's number, what are we on now? Three. I'm losing count here. Now, because in that culture, in those days, if they sentenced someone to death, they couldn't put that person to death because Rome was in charge, so they had to hand him over to the Gentiles, to Rome, to do it. And so that's what Jesus says. They're going to hand him over to the Gentiles, which is number four. Number five, the Gentiles are going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And then six, 3 days later, he will rise again. So he's getting more detailed every time he shares this, I guess. And now the interesting thing is here that Jesus, he knows what's going to happen to him. He knows it's not a pretty picture ahead of him, yet he moves forward with determination. Interesting. Now others who are following are understandably afraid, as the text suggests, and they know something is up. And, you know, this is one of the things that makes our super God-man Jesus so amazing. He knew the torturous suffering that he would have to endure on our behalf, yet he continued to move forward and not shy away from this challenge, this mission that God had given him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is an amazing hero that we can look up to. There is a hero that we can give our very lives for. If he was willing to sacrifice himself for us and go that extra mile for us, we can surely do the same. Here's another interesting point we can add to Jesus' resume. Jesus, of all the miraculous and wonderful things that he's done throughout this series and in this book, Jesus also can predict the future, and he knows the future. Quite amazing. Now, once again, we see Jesus, he's pouring out his heart. He's talking about this torturous death that he's going to endure on our behalf. And in the very next passage, we see his disciples are trying to one-up each other. We've seen this before, by pursuing status and greatness. It's almost like children fighting over their inheritance when their father is on their deathbed. And so the picture here is not pretty. The disciples are not seen in a very positive light in this next passage. But we're going to continue on and see what this is all about. Verse 35 and following says this: "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?' 'Yes,' or sorry, 'we can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared.'" First, let's take a second and understand what the disciples were asking when they asked to be seated at his right and his left. When Jesus was enthroned, they wanted to be his chief advisors. They wanted to have the greatest place of prominence and prestige by sitting to his left and his right. And there's a good chance that they thought that Jesus was going to set up his earthly messianic kingdom. Maybe they thought Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem. He was going to go in there like John Wayne or Bruce Lee, kick some butt, and he would start this earthly messianic kingdom. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. That's probably what they had in mind. And as soon as Jesus got in there, they were going to sit at his right and left, or that's what they wanted at least. But then Jesus responds by saying, "Hey guys, you do not understand what you're asking. You're not getting it." And by referencing sharing his cup and baptism, he's actually talking about sharing in his suffering. Sometimes we see the cup in the Bible in the Old Testament representing suffering or trouble. I want to read to you a passage from Isaiah 51, verse 17 that says this: wake up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk the cup of the Lord's fury. You have drunk the cup of terror, tipping out its last drops." And so whatever it looked like, the disciples agreed that they would share in his cup, and that Jesus said that they would share in his sufferings, although Jesus didn't say who would sit at his right or his left. Now, ironically, they were asking to be at Jesus' right and left. Now, ironically, when Jesus was crucified and he was hanging on the cross and the disciples fled, do you recall who was at his left and right at that time? It was two criminals. Interesting who was at his left and right at his final moments here on earth. Now, as a side note, Jesus was talking about sufferings and the disciples would have to endure sufferings if they were to follow Jesus. So what kind of sufferings did the disciples endure and how did they die, or what sufferings did they experience? Well, we know that James, according to Acts 12, verse 2, was executed by King Herod. Now, we don't know with absolute certainty how the others died, but there are some theories based on information collected on the disciples. And now the following is from Christianity.com, which give us some indication as to how the others would have suffered or passed away. I'm going to just read to you some of these theories. Peter and Paul were both martyred in Rome around 66 AD during the persecution of Emperor Nero. Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified, upside down at his request, since he did not feel he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Andrew went to the land of the man-eaters in what is now the Soviet Union. Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, where he was said to have been crucified. Doubting Thomas was probably most active in the area east of Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far east as India, where the ancient Marthoma Christians revere him as their founder. They claim that he died there when pierced through with the spears of four soldiers. Philip possibly had a powerful ministry in Carthage in North Africa and then in Asia Minor, where he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul. In retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. Not sure how, but that's the story. Matthew, the tax collector and writer of a gospel, ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say he was not martyred, while others say he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew had widespread missionary travels attributed to him by tradition, to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, and also Ethiopia and southern Arabia. There are various accounts of how he met his death as a martyr for the gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, is one of at least three James referred to in the New Testament. There is some confusion as to which is which, but this James is reckoned to have ministered in Syria. The Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, the story goes, ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias was the apostle chosen to replace Judas. Tradition sends him to Syria with Andrew and to death by burning. John is the only one of the company generally thought to have died a natural death from old age. He was a leader of the church in Ephesus, in the Ephesus area, and is said to have taken care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in his home. During Domitian's persecution in the middle 90s, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. There he is credited with writing the last book of the New Testament, the Revelation. An early Latin tradition has him escaping unhurt after being cast into boiling oil at Rome. Now again, we don't know the specific details as to what happened for them for sure, but I think we can be confident that that they for sure suffered for Christ in some meaningful and serious ways. And this is probably what Jesus had in mind and what he meant when he said that they would share in his cup and in his baptism, that they would be sharing in his sufferings. Now, fellow believers can expect the same. Now, you should know that when you actually take a look at history, at least from my perspective, we live in a very abnormal time where we are living in, you know, a certain level of peace. We don't experience the same kind of persecutions that a lot of Christians around the world right now experience and Christians throughout the centuries have experienced. There's been a lot of persecution against Christians, and I'm not too sure how long this season of peace will last for Christians. But we should not be surprised, and we can expect that fellow believers can experience different forms of suffering in whatever it looks like. We can expect the same. Now, at this point in the text, the disciples probably didn't quite understand that this would be a part of their future. They had something else in mind. But now let's go back to the text and see how the other disciples viewed this request and the response that Jesus had that followed. So we're going to go to verse 41 now. Verse 41 and following. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." And then Jesus says something very significant here. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Wow, that is an absolute incredible statement, that the Son of Man came to serve. And we'll come back to that in a second. But first, let's start with the disciples and understand why they were angry. They were likely angry because they thought that they had just been one-upped, these two guys, James and John, had asked to sit at Jesus' right and left, and they probably felt they were beaten to the punch. there's a bit of a jealousy thing going on here. But in the midst of jealousy and status, trying to, you know, climb the ladder of status, Jesus says something very, very profound. He says, "You aren't to exercise authority like the high officials around you, but rather become the slave of all." And it's so important for us to remember that greatness in God's kingdom and God's economy is achieved by humble service. And he's not just talking about being a servant. He doesn't just say, you know, not just one with this idea that someone who waits on tables or whatever, but someone who makes himself a slave. Those are some pretty strong words. He's not just saying go low. He's going as low, go as low as you can go if you want to go up in God's kingdom. And if that's the case, how well are you and I doing in this category? Do we voluntarily and enthusiastically serve others and put ourselves at the back of the line? Do we voluntarily and enthusiastically, when we go to a Christmas banquet and it's full and there's not enough tables, do we enthusiastically go and eat our meal in the foyer for the sake of others? And that was Donna, by the way, who I guess there was there wasn't enough seats for her, I guess, and she ate a portion of her meal in the foyer. And so thank you for doing that, Donna, for being a servant last night. But that can look many different ways to voluntarily and enthusiastically serve others. Now, surely, there must be some exception to this rule and this teaching. I mean, we can't all serve. We can't all be slaves. I mean, someone's got to lead. Surely, of all people, Jesus could have been excused from this teaching. After all, I mean, let's just summarize again. After all, he's God in the flesh. For sure, he could be excused from this teaching. He forgives sins. If you recall, he raised the dead to life. He casts out demons. He makes the deaf hear. He makes the lame leap, the blind see. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He controls the forces of nature. There's no one like him, nor will there ever be anyone like him. He's matchless. He's incredible. He's incomparable. He's the super God-man. Surely Jesus is the exception to the rule. But then Jesus goes on to say this. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is an incredible, incredible line. I told you some weeks ago when we were in Mark chapter 8 that was the climax, one of the climaxes of Mark. And that was for sure true when the disciples came to understand who Jesus truly was, his identity, the fact that he was the Messiah. But this line here is another climax in the book of Mark. And you need to know this is one of the most important verses in Mark, the fact that Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what does it mean to, we talked a little bit about service, but what does it mean when he talks about being a ransom? What's that all about? Well, this term, ransom, has been used elsewhere in the Bible to describe payment, to rescue one from slavery or payment for crime. It's also a term that means to deliver, set free, or rescue. In this case, when Jesus says that he is a ransom, we understand it to mean that he rescued us by paying the price for our sins. And you should know, if we were to put it in these terms, I think the greatest enemy that humans have ever faced, the greatest supervillain that humans have ever faced, is called sin. And if sin was our supervillain, the greatest hero that ever lived, the greatest superhero of all time, was the one who rescued us from our sins by dying as a ransom for us. And so this might be the climax of this series. I had the superhero theme going on here, and really the greatest supervillain again is sin, and the greatest superhero that solved that problem is Jesus by dying as a ransom for us. Now all of this talk about death and ransom as we reflect on the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us, it makes me think of a quote that I want to share with you by Philip Yancey in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. I want to share this with you. And he writes this. He says, "Of the biographies I have read, including biographies of men like Martin Luther King Jr. and Mahatma Gandhi, who died violent and politically significant deaths, few devote more than 10% of their pages to the subject's death. The Gospels, though, devote nearly a third of their length to the climactic last week of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saw death as the central mystery of Jesus." And as the weeks progress in this series, we're going to come closer and closer to this account of Jesus' death, the sacrifice that he was going to make on our behalf. And he will come out to live these words as becoming a ransom for many. Next, lastly, we look at this passage where Jesus is interacting with the blind man. And this closes off the chapter for us and the message for today. But we're going to start at verse 46 to 52. And just starting at 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So, wow. Once again, the super God man does it again. And I hope we don't get tired of seeing Jesus at work, continuing to heal people with any condition that people bring to him. Now notice, like in previous passages and previous stories, Jesus doesn't touch him. He doesn't spit on him. He doesn't use mud. He doesn't say any prayers. He doesn't do anything. All Jesus says is, "Go, your faith has healed you," and that's it. He's healed. Quite amazing. He receives his sight. Now, we don't know in this text how long this man had been blind. Sometimes people are blind from birth. Sometimes people will become blind later on in life for whatever reason. He could have been blind for a few years, could have been from birth. I'm just going to take a guess out of nowhere and say it was possibly from birth, if I had to choose. Either way, I can't imagine the relief and excitement he would have felt in receiving his sight. And the result is that the blind man follows Jesus. I want to take a second and just direct your attention to the screen behind me while we look at a man who was blind for 21 years. He couldn't see his wife for 21 years, and he had never had the opportunity to even see his daughter. And just a really brief video that helps us understand possibly the feeling that one would experience when receiving their sight again.
Ready to bring your hand out from your eyes and you'll be able to see.
Ready as I'll ever be.
It's okay, honey. Everything's gonna be okay.
You're doing great, Dad.
Here we go. Oh my God.
I might finally be able to see. I might finally be able to see my wife and daughter.
Here we go. Careful, because your eyes will be sensitive to the light.
Wow.
Can you see?
Yes.
Yes.
That's quite amazing for someone to receive their sight back again. I actually I checked out some other videos as well of some colorblind people who had put on some fancy enchroma glasses, I think they're called, and they put these glasses on and all of a sudden they can see color. And it's absolutely amazing, their reaction. They're not even going from blind to seeing, but they're going from just colorblind to seeing color. And it's interesting to see, I watched a couple of videos of that. It seems like those who are colorblind are just blown away by the color purple. They freak out when they see the color purple for some reason. I don't know why, but anyways, quite amazing. Anyways, the super God man Jesus, he does it again. And again and again. And in this case, he performs another miracle, and he gives sight back to the blind man. Now, here's just a few points I want to highlight from this passage, a few brief points. First of all, you should know that this is the last of the healing miracles in the book of Mark. We're approaching the end of Jesus' ministry. Things are heating up. We're going to focus on some of his teaching still, and of course, the events leading up to his death. Number two, you need to know that once again we see Jesus. He's showing concern for the poor and lowly, the outcast in society, and he's truly living up to his words. The fact that the Son of Man has come to serve, he's serving even the lowly, outcasted, blind man. who was likely very poor as a result of his limitations. Jesus is spending time with this man. Number three, we should take note that this blind man was bold. This is pretty cool. Pretty cool point. He was very bold and persistent in getting Jesus' attention, and his faith was rewarded. How would you and I act if if we called out for Jesus, if we were that blind man, and everyone around us was telling to be quiet, don't bug him, he's too important, you're embarrassing us, stop it. In this case, he just shouts out louder, Jesus, our son of David, have mercy on me. He was bold and persistent, and his faith was rewarded. And so in our case, how are we doing in this area in our life? Are we bold and persistent in our faith with Jesus? Is there something in our lives that we need to bring to the Lord again that perhaps we brought to him in the past? And lastly, possibly the most important point is what this man calls Jesus. If you notice in this passage, this blind man, previously blind man, calls Jesus the son of David. And it's a term that would have been understood to refer to the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. And so this man is calling Jesus the Messiah. Now, some expectations of the Messiah would be that he would rescue the people and take pity on the needy. I want to read to you a passage from Psalm 72, verse 12 and 14, that speaks of the Messiah. It says, "For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." Now, so far in the book of Mark, Peter is the only person who refers to Jesus as the Messiah. And now in this case, we see it's a blind man who is referring to Jesus as the son of David or the Messiah. Now, we see that he's about to enter Jerusalem. The Messiah is about to enter Jerusalem. And all of this poor blind man has incredible spiritual insight. He knows who Jesus is. We're going to discover that the intelligent religious leaders are not going to have the same spiritual sight as this blind man does. And there's going to be some issues that arise because of that. Interesting to point that out. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back now as we close off our message here. And I just want to say, maybe there's someone here. We've talked about for a second about being bold and persistent in our walk with Jesus, and maybe there's something in your life that you've brought to Jesus before, and there's something that came to mind when we said that. And I want to say, if that's you, we have a prayer team that's set up here to my right, your left, the front pew, and you're welcome to come forward for prayer at the end of the service. And in addition to that, if there's anyone here, of course, who has come with a prayer need, you can come and talk to someone on the prayer team. They'd be glad to pray with you. Let me close off in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your great example of service and sacrifice. Even you, Lord, didn't make yourself the exception to the rule. In fact, you were the example. And Lord, we thank you in this case, in this story, giving sight to the blind. And we thank you not only that you give physical sight for people to see, but Lord, and even in our day, you give spiritual eyes for people to see who you really are. And actually, Lord, we pray, Lord, from the banquet last night that what was shared last night would bear fruit as Caesar's sown, as people would consider who you are, that you would give spiritual sight to those who came and haven't made a decision to follow you yet. Lord, open their eyes for them to acknowledge and understand that you are Jesus, the Savior of the world, and that you need to be accepted into their hearts. And Lord, like the blind man in the story we just read about, Lord, help us to be bold and persistent in our faith in you. And as you taught on servanthood, help us to serve others as you did. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.